Let's look together again in the book of Romans, chapter 12. And we're going to read the first verse again and then move down the chapter to verse 9. Romans, chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, we have been looking at the first 8 verses up until now. So tonight we're going to start at verse 9. And in contrast to the individuality of the gifts, the following exhortations come to all of us equally. Verse 9 says, let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, or we could translate that in diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of or by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I would have to acknowledge that in most of the years that I have been preaching and teaching and speaking on Romans chapter 12, I have nearly always focused almost exclusively on the first 8 verses. I have taken up the subject in relation to spiritual gifts a number of times and given the familiar exhortation of verse 1 to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. But I have been very strongly impressed just this past year, the past few months, in studying through the book of Romans again to see the impact of verse 9 down to the end of the chapter. And I want you to remember that this is still the outflow of verse 1. All that we are looking at tonight is based on the assumption that we have placed ourselves at the disposal of the Lord Jesus, that we have recognized that we belong to Him. We owe our life to Him, and that the wisest, most intelligent, most reasonable, most logical response to the wonderful salvation that we have experienced is to simply lay ourselves out for His use. Now He's telling us how He wants us to live. He's telling us what use He wants to make use of us with. We've been looking at spiritual gifts. It's a very important facet of our Christian experience. But when we come to this verse, Again, I will have to acknowledge that in the last year particularly, I have been more strongly impressed than I ever have in my life before with the supreme importance of love. If we have missed the importance of love, we have actually missed the mind of God. And we strongly emphasize truth, and we strongly emphasize the idea of upholding a pattern of worship, a pattern of Christian life, a pattern of assembly gathering. But we must recognize that what God wants supremely from us is that the love of His Son would be reproduced in our lives. If we fail in this, we have failed in everything. And whatever else we uphold, we are missing the essential thing. There are a number of verses that I could quote to you tonight that would highlight that emphasis that is given to us in the Scriptures. If you think about John chapter 13 through 17, the final night that the Savior is with His own, before the crisis of the cross is going to unfold and bring such disaster into their lives, He's going to leave them. He's going to leave them here in this world to continue His work. And what is the one supreme command and charge that He gives to them? This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. If we recognize, as 1 John chapter 4 teaches us, that love is of God because God is love, if you can have a text that expresses God and defines God in such a brief sentence that can says, God is love, it must be telling us that we are really touching the essence of God. We are touching the essence of spiritual life. We're not talking about something that is secondary, peripheral, optional. We are talking about what is essential to spiritual relationship with God. Whatever else you know about God, whatever else that we can learn about God, must be in harmony with this essential reality, God is love. Now, in this passage then, we see, as so often in the list of virtues or a list of exhortations, love is either given at the very beginning of it as the foundation of it all, or it is given to us as the crowning virtue of them all. And again, there's a number of other passages that we could go to show that. But here, almost every exhortation that follows is hinged upon this, is related to this. And I'll just mention some of the grammar that is not so apparent in our English translation. But when it says in verse 9, let love be without dissimulation or without hypocrisy, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, it's actually, I'll give it to you as it literally would be, abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good. So in other words, that's showing a more immediate connection to the first exhortation. Let love be genuine, abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good. And then the next verse as well actually contains that same kind of structure and continues as you go down through the verses, how many times you have an ing verb. Wherever you get ing verbs, rejoicing, serving, abhorring, cleaving, preferring, all of these that you have, distributing, as you go down through, and there's some of them again that aren't here in the English translation but are there in the original, they're all linking back to a main clause that goes before that or explaining it. And so what I'm trying to emphasize is that this is the primary exhortation of this section. Let love be genuine. Let love be without hypocrisy. So why is he emphasizing that? Well, if truly love is the most important, most essential of everything of our spiritual life, then the protection of our love from corruption should be a priority in our lives. So this is talking about protecting the love that is within us. Now remember that God has placed His Spirit within us. God indwells us, and God is love. And He wants that love to be in control of our life. But somewhere there's a filter between God and our souls. And I wonder if the filter's getting plugged. I wonder if there's hindrances. One of the important things involved in the protection of love is brought out in this idea of hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Well, it seems to be all too familiar, doesn't it? If I was to ask you tonight, do you know any hypocrites? Probably every believer has a short list, if not a long list, of people that don't seem to ring true, or there's things about them that just seem inconsistent. You know, whether fairly or unfairly, there are many young people growing up in Christian homes who turn away from Christianity because they see us as hypocrites. Sometimes it's because they hear us preach about love and then show something other than love in our relationships. They may not understand all the issues that affect us, but they do pick up on the attitudes that we show, the behaviors that we manifest in our relationships with one another. And so it really does matter. Hypocrisy is pretending. And the scriptures actually give us some important material to think about, because we can be hypocritical in good, in doing things to be seen, to be approved of men, and so on. But hypocrisy also, and I'm thinking primarily of it in the context that we have here with the following warning to abhor that which is evil, hypocrisy is the cover-up that permits evil to go and develop. You see, there are many evils that would never be able to gain mastery in our lives without the cover of hypocrisy. So whenever you find in any relationship where you start keeping things hidden, you're not telling the whole truth, you're holding back information, you're disguising your real feelings, you're lapsing into this hypocrisy. You could almost take it as a given that whatever has to be kept hidden, kept secret, is identifying itself as evil. And so this really gives to us one of the important protections One of the very first lines of defense against the corrupting of our love is simply to live honestly. To be genuine. To live in the light. And primarily, that is to live in the light of God's presence. That expression, the fear of the Lord, really means to live in the awareness of God present. And if you and I were truly conscious of God present with us, we shouldn't be able to sin. We shouldn't be able to allow sin to work within our minds, to contemplate evil, let alone to practice it. And so the fear of the Lord will lead us to abhor evil. Now, I remember Mr. Adams. I don't know if he was ever down this way, Mr. Arnold Adams. He was a gem of a preacher. And one of the things that I always appreciated about him is that he seemed to be able to just bring you into the presence and the consciousness of God every time he taught us and spoke to us. Being around him just made you almost feel a little bit closer to God. That was just almost the atmosphere in which he lived. But he had many quaint sayings, but one of them was this, that hypocrisy is the homage that vice pays to virtue. Now, that's kind of a proverb. Hypocrisy is the homage that vice pays to virtue. And what it means very simply is this. Virtue, which is anything that is honorable, anything that is good, doesn't need to be ashamed, doesn't need to cover up anything. Virtue draws to itself appreciation, admiration, glory, and honor. Vice, on the other hand, which is anything that is wicked, immoral, unrighteous, it's ugly. It's disgusting. It's dishonorable. And so hypocrisy is used to cover up, to protect from what vice draws to itself. And so basically what it's saying is that most people have the tendency to hide their sin. And by the fact that they hide it, they're acknowledging that it's wrong. And that there is something more noble, and that's virtue. And so, then putting it in the context of this, let love be without hypocrisy. He is saying this, let this be your first line of defense. Don't become a hypocrite. Don't become a pretender. Be genuine, be sincere in your care and interest towards other people. And as I said, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. It's really abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good. Now, it's interesting that both of these expressions, abhor and cleave, are very, very strong relationship terms. What does it mean to abhor? Well, the word has the word hate in it. And it also has the idea of shrinking back from. So it's not just that you stay away from, but you actually shudder and pull away from because you hate it, you detest it, you abhor it. And so this is a very strong term. And I would just like to ask the question, if we have lost our ability to abhor evil. I think we're all aware to some extent that our culture has made a deliberate attempt to blur the difference between good and evil. And there has been a deliberate attempt to desensitize us to what is morally abhorrent. And I think especially in terms of relationships. You know, when you hear people talk about some couple breaking up and moving on to another partner, it's related just as if it's just perfectly normal. As if it isn't a tragedy. As if the children who are left in that awful mess, as if they'll just adapt and keep on rolling on in life with no problems. There is this atmosphere of denying the damage, the harm that evil causes. And really the word for evil here emphasizes that aspect of evil. It's not just talking about the fact that it's wicked, but the fact that it brings harm. It causes damage. It's destructive. And so he says, I want you to protect your love, your interest and involvement in other people. I want you to protect it from causing any harm to them. My love for you should never bring harm to you. It should never destroy you. And that's what divides the line between good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness. What is moral and what is immoral. And so today we are confronted with this challenge. As Christians, we must see the difference between light and darkness, good and evil, and it must be a sharp distinction. Just this year, there's a Christian family in one of the assemblies up in the territory where I come from that's been devastated. It was what this couple and this family would have been considered one of the strongest families in the assembly. But back maybe about January or so, we had seen a change happening in the wife, particularly in the family. Some of the changes, you know, you just kind of observe and you wonder, what does this mean? She was a very, very strong family-oriented person. Everything revolved around her family and keeping the world out. But we could see this subtle change that was happening. But she started getting involved with an old acquaintance on Facebook. Someone that she actually had a relationship with as a teenager. And at first she was trying to testify, trying to witness to this man. Her husband found out about it and warned her to stop it, to leave it well enough alone. But she went undercover. She started covering up, kept on with it. And it was only a matter of a couple of months, and she was again hypocritically pretending to be visiting some Christians a little further away and making a trip to go and see them. It has torn the family apart. It has torn her apart. I wonder if she will be able to survive mentally what she's doing. She has been back and forth to her family probably 6 or 7 times. And it's like she comes back, everything's normal, and then a switch turns and off she goes again. It seems to be almost final now, tragically. Because it's so hard to come back and face the reality. They had a significant testimony in the community. They were quite well known. And so to come back and to face the shame is almost too much. That's the tragedy of evil. If you yield to it, it not only brings you the disaster, the devastation at the time, but it makes it so hard to come back to what is right. And so we today are faced with almost unlimited opportunities to be deceitful, to have avenues of connecting with people in ways that are hidden for a time. And that's unfortunately what technology has permitted. And I have a computer, I have internet, and so on. As I see over and over again these dating sites, all of these ads that are always popping up, all these kinds of things, it makes me realize just how easy it could happen. That someone is just in a moment of whatever, curiosity or loneliness or frustration in the relationship or whatever it might be, falls into that snare. So we need to be very strongly challenged that our love would be kept in its purity, in its honorable character of abhorring what is corrupt, damaging, and destructive. And the word that is used for cleaving to that which is good, again, is actually a term used of marriage. What God has joined together is the same word. What God has joined together. And it really is the word to glue together. Now, you know when you glue something together, it's not something that you intend to put together and take apart, and put together and take apart. It's glued, it's meant to be stuck together permanently. And we are to be bonded to good, bonded to what is beneficial, what is righteous and holy. And if you remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 6, again, in warning in the context against immorality, tells us, reminds us, that he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And that really emphasizes that in every moment of my life, I share that moment with the Lord Jesus Christ. My relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal relationship on the deepest level of my existence. I can never, never be separate from him. So that means I involve him in everything I am doing, even in my thoughts. And so this passage then is challenging us that in the deepest core of our being, love might reign in all its goodness, in all its beneficial effect, and that we would continually shudder and shrink back from anything that is evil. You notice the next verse relates now to our affection, our emotional warmth to our brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus. Verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Now, that expression, and I'll give you how the Darby translation gives this. It's much the same, it just gives a little different emphasis. "As to brotherly love, kindly affectioned towards one another, as to honor, each taking the lead in paying it to the other." What is the emotional atmosphere of the assembly? Is it kindly affectioned? Is it a warm loyalty as belongs to a family relationship? Families squabble. Families have their quarrels. But there is an underlying love and loyalty that seems to stick. The problem that we have in our Christian relationships is that we allow problems, and there's no denying that we all run into conflicts and problems and issues in assembly life. We allow ourselves to begin to think distantly of one another. And often when I'm listening to believers, I'll hear they. And there's not that sense of we as a bond, as it's us. If it's their problem, it's our problem. Because it's all us. When we allow relationships to become distant, and that emotional closeness is destroyed, all kinds of evil flourishes. And so often it seems that when problems happen and when issues are confronted, it never seems to get completely resolved. Or there's always a residual damage and in effect. You know, the longer I live in Christian relationships, the more I value harmony and closeness, carefulness in handling one another. Because this is saying that the way I act and the way I react should be controlled by this care for the relationship, this acknowledgement of this other believer as being my brother, as being my sister. That's the kind of warmth and loyalty that is demanded of us by the Lord Himself. And so we have to challenge our hearts. What is the character of our relationships? Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Remember Hebrews chapter 2? Where the Lord Jesus declares that He is not ashamed to call us brethren. He acknowledges us in relationship with Himself. There's another passage that I'm just going to remind you of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15. Do you remember in Thessalonica, which was a persecuted assembly, they were going through a lot of hardship very quickly after getting saved. But even in the midst of all the external persecution and so on, there was actually internal problems taking place. And one of those problems was kind of an odd one, in that some of them didn't think they needed to work. And some of them were just kind of becoming nuisances among the saints. Whether they thought they were too spiritual to work, I'm not sure what their problem was. But they are warned in the first epistle. Then they are actually admonished again through the second epistle. And then a further action is called for if they neglect to hear the word of God. And yet, for all that, he closes with this little balancing truth. He says, yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So could we honestly ask ourselves, how are we thinking of fellow Christians? Have we got to the place where we're actually thinking of them as an enemy? You know what I find in Christians who do this is what we do is we build a framework. We have basically framed them in that framework. And everything they do, everything they say, we keep in that framework. We think we know their motivations. We think we understand why they say what they say. And I have been involved just in the last year and a half with trying to mediate between believers who have had some long-standing issues with one another. And it's just so heartrending to listen to believers who cannot see anything good in one another. And they don't believe that the other has any genuine care toward them. All they can see is hostility and enmity and negative, unspiritual things in each other. And yet, I can see a lot of wonderful characteristics in all of them. I wonder how the Lord feels, because He loves each one. He cares about each one. And He is actually calling us to share in His impartial, unchanging interest and care in all His people. And this is part of the control that He longs that we would have for one another. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Now, what does that mean? That means that I should be anxious to see you honored. And this again, I want you to understand that every one of these exhortations are linked to love. Very simply, if I love somebody, I'm delighted when that person is honored. When I hear something good about someone that I really love, well, I'm delighted to hear that. I'm pleased to hear something positive, something honoring about that person. And so this is saying our attitude towards one another should be that we're always wanting to uphold that person. We're always wanting to protect their honor and to promote their honor. That's part of love, isn't it? That's one of the marriage vows. To love, honor, and cherish. In honor, preferring one another. And that also comes out down in verse 16, where again we have a challenge about minding high things, condescending to men of low estate. Really, it's talking about an attitude of me promoting myself, or me preferring to promote someone else. It's a real test of my genuine care for another person. Now let's think about the next verse. Not slothful in business, or as other translations will give, in diligence, not slothful. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now you might say to yourself, now what has that got to do with love? Well, I want to just try to explain, and I'm going to take you through some of the Proverbs, because the Proverbs has quite a bit to say about being slothful. Now, I'm sure there's some of you here who don't understand what slothful means, because you don't have a lazy bone in your body. But there are some of us who tend to be short on motivation. We tend to thrive under external motivation because we're not as highly motivated within ourselves naturally. So what is this really getting at? In diligence, not slothful. Do you know that you can do as much damage through slothfulness as somebody else might do through deliberate malice and evil? Let me just give you a few of the verses. And in the contrast, the emphasis on diligence. Diligence is that day by day faithfulness, consistency, that gradually builds, that gradually brings benefit. Now, Proverbs 12 and 24, I've got them all written down here so you don't have to turn to them all, but I'll quote them to you. Proverbs 12 and 24 says, "The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute." And then in verse 27 of the same chapter, the slothful man roasts not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. And what is that telling us? That is telling us that a diligent person will make use of what is given into his hands. And because he is consistently making good use of his time, of his energy, of his opportunities, he's going to make progress. Whereas slothfulness is the same thing in the opposite direction. Where we're careless about what comes into our hands, we're not making use of the opportunities that we have, and we let them slip by. And at the end of a day, we might not notice much difference. At the end of a month, you could probably see a difference in those two lives starting to settle in. At the end of a year, at the end of 5 years, at the end of 20 years, you could see a tremendous difference in two lives. One lived in diligence, the other being slothful. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule. That means someone who is diligent is gaining, progressing, developing in ability and character that will in some future time equip him to be able to manage and rule. Whereas the slothful man will end up being under somebody else's rule, because he really can't manage his own business, let alone manage anything bigger. What this emphasizes is the power of gradual accumulating effect, both for gain and for loss. So that means that day by day fellowship with God matters. Day by day meditation in the Word of God. Day by day obedience to His principles. Following the Word of God, doing what is good, fulfilling righteousness, day by day by day. Walking with God is going to build a life that is not only personally stable and strong and prosperous, but beneficial to others. And what impresses me in thinking about slothfulness in this context is not only slothfulness terribly wasteful, but it's awfully ungrateful. God has given to us blessings, and if we just let them fritter away, we are being ungrateful to the God who has provided for us. And I'll give you a few more verses. Proverbs 15 and 19 says, "The way of the slothful man is as a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain." Now, if you can just picture that contrast, a nice, clear highway, or trying to walk through a thorn bush going lengthwise, a hedge. It'd be pretty painful, almost impossible. This is saying that slothfulness has this accumulating effect of making progress almost impossible. And it's put in contrast with the righteous man. So here again, just linking it back to the good and evil of verse 9, we may never intend to be harmful. We may never have harsh, hateful thoughts, malicious thoughts to hurt someone else around us, but by simply being neglectful, the final outcome and effect
of our life upon theirs is one of harm rather than blessing. And so it's put in contrast to righteousness. So putting it simply, we cannot be an example. We cannot be a beneficial effect righteously for God if our lives are disabled by slothfulness. Proverbs 18 and 9 says, "He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster." There's a number of other ones too, but there's one that I've always been impressed by because coming from a farming background, in Proverbs 24, verse 30 to 34, it says, "I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well, and I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." So we could call this the power of creeping destruction. You know, you would not likely go out and burn your barn down or burn your house down deliberately, but you can let it fall down by neglect, by not keeping the roof properly covered and things like that. And it's so sad that so often damage and ill effect follows because we fail to maintain what is of God, what He has given us. So I hope your farm doesn't look like this. I remember after we sold our farm, and the man who took it over always reminded me of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon lamented about no matter how much you do and accomplish in your life, you're going to leave it to someone else and you don't know if he's going to be a wise man or a fool. Everything just went gradually to shambles. But is that what our assembly is like? Where the gradual accumulating effects of things not done, not wrongs deliberately done, but just the good that never did get done. Whether it's teaching, exhortation, visiting. So often we think of it, we know we should do it, and then we manage to talk ourselves out of it. And sometimes we see believers who are starting to spiritually fade. And we recognize that something is happening, but we just don't intervene. We don't act. And it's like seeing a disaster in slow motion. And somehow we let it happen. And so this is I'm linking it now with love in this sense. My slothfulness is a failure in love to my brethren and sisters. It's not only dishonoring my Lord, but it is damaging to my brothers and sisters. And you notice what he says here, in diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This is what is meant to preserve us from settling down into this apathetic, slothful condition. To be fervent in spirit. To be on fire. To be serving the Lord. If we actually remembered day by day, I am serving the Lord today. I am the Lord's servant wherever I am, whatever my job is, whatever my realm of service is. I am serving the Lord there today. We should serve Him fervently. zealously, diligently, making the best use of the opportunities that come to our hands. Now I'll have to leave that. My time has just about evaporated, I guess. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, I really don't have time to start into the next verse, but I'll just make a couple of comments about it. This is a little trilogy, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, or persevering in prayer. Try to think about those three together. I would suggest these are really drawing attention to our own personal relationship with the Lord, particularly, and the strength of that relationship. And I like to think of verse 12 as a triangle. A triangle is one of the strongest formations that can withstand the most force. And this is like a triangle where each of these sides of the triangle help to strengthen the other two. And so I'll leave that with you to think about, and we'll try to pick up from there tomorrow night, Lord willing, and see if we can cover a little bit at least of the rest of the chapter. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, at times we are overwhelmed with the recognition of how much time we have wasted, how many opportunities we have neglected, and how much more fruitful the vineyard of the Lord could be if we had been diligent. Our Father, we are not really capable of measuring this. Thou alone art able to know the true health of every individual, the true health of every assembly, and what our individual lives and what our assemblies would be represented by, what type of vineyard, what type of farm. Our Father, we would seek in thy presence to be challenged and to be renewed in our service to thee. Renew our fervency. Rekindle within us the desires to live for thee, to make use of our lives as they fade away so quickly. Our God, we are troubled as we think of how time evaporates and what time is left. And so we draw near to thee and would seek that thou might move graciously and yet powerfully in our lives to revive our hearts, that we might have a renewal of fervency of spirit, that we might serve thee devotedly. And we ask that thou might help us to manifest in our relationships to one another that overcoming love that is able to overcome evil. We beseech thee for this. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.